Yeah, Mary, that's it, huh? Jim and Tonic? Well, it's kind of like teaching a seminary class. Small but high quality. I don't know anything about it. All I know is it's on the third floor of the city hall, and that they will decide whether we can have a waiver to operate a school at these premises. We already have a waiver for the church. But basically, that's all it amounts to. Yeah, we've already been doing that. And the only deal is that we have to have that waiver to operate as a ministry of the church. As part of their... Remember, I told you the state's trying to take over the churches. And part of that is by passing zoning laws which prohibit churches from functioning in their areas of ministry. And saying you have to have their permission to do it first. So that way, if they decide they want to stop you, they just say no. And then your church can't function in that area unless you take it to a higher court. Now it'll be a board of adjustment, which generally isn't a problem unless you got a bunch of people that are complaining, and I don't think we will have. There'll be one hard-nosed area individual who comes and complains, but I don't think there will be any. At least that's my fondest prayer. We will all pray for that tonight at prayer meeting, so that none of those people will show up. Sandy? Oh. Good. Okay, well, that's good to hear. She said that the president of the homeowners association next door here is the president of our school parents club, and they say that all they've heard from the people who back up against our property is good things. So I would think they want to have a nice new building to look at instead of that old cruddy trailer. And, you know, that's a definite comeuppance there. It'll look a lot nicer. Oh, all right, a community project, huh? Hey, you know, that sounds good. David says he's going to sell a trailer for us. Finish, David. I don't know where he's going to find a sucker. I mean a buyer for it, but there's one board every day. I believe that firmly. So who knows? You may find someone to buy that trailer yet. We can't really sell it till we get a building to meet in, though, so. Well, tomorrow's the last thing that stands in our way, so if we get a yes tomorrow, then we're ready to build whenever they... We're shooting for a starting date of March the 1st. That will give us the best possible picture for everything, finances and all the rest of it. The target date for completion of what they're going to do on the two-story building is 60 days after that. So if we start on March the 1st, theoretically by May the 1st, it ought to be done. The two-story building, as much as they're going to do. And then the other one will be done 2 months after that, which will be July the 1st. That will give them a whole month to fudge around on in case they're slow and still get done in time for school. Well, other than that, that's about all I can tell you about that Board of Adjustment meeting. It starts at 1 o'clock. I have no idea whether we'll be first or last or in the middle. Generally, we've been before the City Council twice, similar operation. What happens is they just go down the list, and if there's no controversy, they just either approve it or disapprove it and move on. And so they can go through the whole thing in about 30 minutes if they don't have a lot of argumentation. However, if they get a controversial issue or two, They may have people argue both sides for 45 minutes and each of two or three things, and we might not get in to 3 o'clock. But I figure somewhere between 1 and 3, maybe 2:30, right? That sound right, David? Do they go to 5 or something? If that remains on the docket, then wherever we are on the docket, so. Okay. Well, that's what we do tomorrow. This is a historic day in the history of the United States. To my knowledge, it is the first time they've ever convicted a whole series of mafia heads in one day and sent them to jail. 300 years apiece. Who knows? Maybe the normal citizens will run things again for a change. It says on here that we're going to have a Gaslight Dinner Theater meeting on Saturday night. Is that this Saturday night? This Saturday night. Oh, good. I've been looking forward to this. They're going to do The King and I, Rodgers and Hammerstein. So, if you'd like to join us, feel free. I don't know if we got the word out to everybody in time, but this is going to be a lot of fun. I'm looking forward to it. And everybody that wants to come can come, and we'll have a good time together. Good way to forget the problems is a good fantasy-filled musical. King and I is especially good. You get to see how the Eastern mystics live. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 10:17, where we will be looking at the third subheading of our current topic. We're looking at, actually we had first Cornelius' vision, and now we're having Peter's vision. And then this is the third section of it that we're starting tonight, or started last week actually briefly. The sort of a get-together of Peter, the team from Cornelius, and the Lord. And God's going to work these things together so that everybody is able to take off and head out to the right place at the right time, which I think is kind of nice. I have a whole bunch of these pins down here that I'm going to check out tonight and see if they're any good. They have flat points. Somebody's been stabbing something with them, I think. Either that or they're very old and tired. So, we're going to see then, we look at it again in pictorial view. We have Cornelius. Now, let's see if I can find one more right a little better than that. Cornelius. Yeah, it's almost legible. And, of course, Cornelius' vision. Goes from verses 1 through 8. And now we have Peter's vision, which took from verse 9 through 16. So again, this is almost identical in size here. This is Peter's vision. And it goes from verses 9 through 16. We have just finished 16. We are now launching into the next major section, which will take us from verse 17 through, let's see, I can't remember how far this one goes.
This will cover 17, 18 at least, 19, 20, 21, 22. And then off that cooking room.
I think we'll take this through 23 for the next section, roughly. Actually, 23A. So the next section, we might call this the amalgamation. Because it's at this time that Peter finally learns to use some of what he has seen in the vision, so he actually gets to put it into practice. And this will be 17 through 23A. And then from there we have the meeting with the with Cornelius. And that goes all the way down to verse 33. I have to have another color here. Here we go. I'm going to give you the whole chapter at once. See? A little block here so you can... This is Peter and Cornelius. Their conversation when they first get together. And that goes from 23b through 33. And last but not least is Peter's sermon. And then we have one last little chunk. I think I can just get it on here if I work hard at it. And we'll call this the aftermath of the sermon. Everybody gets saved. They are given the sign of the Holy Spirit, and miraculous things occur, and then they are baptized in water, and at that point, the church is now solidly started in the Gentiles. So this is 44 through 48. So that's our chapter. Six blocks. We have done this one, and we have done this one, and we are now working on this one. And so we'll see tonight what happens when these emissaries arrive at the home of Peter, his temporary staying place here. And we're going to discover that some rather interesting things are going to occur. But first, it's our custom to take a few moments of silent prayer before we begin. So if you'll all join me, we'll do that and get ready for the study of God's Word, make sure we're in fellowship, so that we can make the maximum use of whatever God has to reveal to us tonight. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we do thank you tonight once again for the marvelous gift of salvation. Salvation that goes freely to all men, in any part of the world, whoever is desirous to know of the doctrine, whether it be of you or whether men speak of themselves. And so we thank you for the universal availability of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that by one act of decision, believing in Christ, any man can have eternal life forever. We thank you for the knowledge that you have organized the universe for our benefit, and that we not only can enjoy parts of it today, but that in eternity to come we will enjoy even more of it, and enjoy it with a new ability to appreciate and enjoy all things, a glorified body. Teach us tonight as we study, so that we might learn from what this passage has to teach us. We ask it now in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are working then on the amalgamation. How is God going to get these Gentiles and Jews together so that they're not prejudiced against one another? This is really funny. I got a letter in the mail yesterday. And on the letter, here's what it said. Here's the letter. And there's the address there and the stamp up here. And right here is a big blue box, and it says Anti-Semitic Literature Enclosed. Exclamation points. So now I open the letter up, and what do you think I found inside? A letter from the National Jewish Defense League telling me that I ought to work against the United American Arab League and incorporating some of their inflammatory anti-Semitic comments and editorials and ads. So this problem hasn't gone away, and that's 2,000 years now. And here it is, still fresh as yesterday's mail. I thought that was rather timely. Came just in time for this class tonight. So there's this letter, so I open it up, and as I said, inside there, the page with four articles written by the Arab League telling us why we ought to get rid of the Jews. And it was pretty, you know, it's always the Arab. And really, the Arabs are related to them, so it's even doubly stupid. It's like saying we ought to crush our cousins into the sea, which is what they're doing. But that's not unusual. They did it in the Old Testament too, so I guess it's not too surprising. But of course, as you know, all Arabs descend from Abraham. All the Arabic tribes are descendants of Abraham, every one of them. And to be anti-Semitic is basically to be against yourself. Because you see, both Arabs and Jews are Semitic. They're both Semitic. So if we want to talk about being anti-Semitic, you can't be anti-Semitic. You can be anti-Jewish. But it's dumb to be anti-Semitic if you're a Semite. I mean, you know, that's kind of stupid. That's kind of like being against yourself. But the Arabs are Semitic, and the Jews are Semitic. So they can't be anti-Semitic or they're against themselves. So they have to be either anti-Jewish or anti-Arab. And that's really a more pronounced, more correct way of putting it, anti-Arab or anti-Jewish. But they don't use those terms. They just use anti-Semitic and let it go at that. Y'all understand how we have all that? Well, let me list the Arab tribes for you, just in case you don't remember. Well, no, that takes too much time. I can show you where they come from, though. We'll start. The first Arab tribe came from Ishmael. And Ishmael had 12 sons, each one of which became an Arabic tribe, okay? And then, of course, Abraham is Ishmael's father, right? Yes. Abraham and Hagar had Ishmael. There we go. And then Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, and that was fine too. But Isaac, of course, she led to Isaac, and he in turn had Jacob and Esau. Now Jacob is the lion of the 12, he had 12 sons, and they became Israel. Esau had 12 sons, and they became dukes of Edom. So we're going to put the Edomites there. And then Abraham got married again. He was a very energetic individual. Got married at 140? How old was he when Sarah died? 125? Who knows how old Abraham was when Sarah died? 127? Thank you, Jack. So here's Abraham. Just a little before you die, my job. Age 127, and he gets married again, and he marries Keturah. And he has six sons. Okay? So he's got... We have 12 tribes that come from Ishmael. These are Arabs. We have six sons who come from Abraham and Keturah, Arabs. We have 12 sons who come from Edom, Arabs. We have from Lot, that I didn't mention, but Lot was his nephew. We have two sons, Ammon and Moab. So we have two tribes of Arabs here. So that's where all the Arabs come from. And that's it. Dedan and Sheba and all the Arabs coming out of these sons from Joktan or Joksan. And so they're all related to one man, Abraham. And they are all relatives. And so you have to be aware of the fact that the reason the Arabs hate the Jews is because the Jews don't worship Mohammed. It is a religious hatred, not a racial hatred. Oh, yes. That was the background for it. But they did get along quite well before that time. There were some times when the Arabs and the Jews got along quite well together during the early days, before the Arabs took off in the 600s on the conquest of the world. So, in fact, Job was an Arab. He was from down in the Arab country, from the land of Uz. He's an Arab. He's an Arab wise man. There were Arab wise men at the court of Solomon and David, and they were quite brilliant men. At one time, Edom had one of the most brilliant council of philosophers and wisdom wise men of anywhere in the entire world. They were on a level, on a par with the court of Egypt at one time. So, these are, again, transient hatreds that come and go over the millennia in the long run. Of course, in the long run, we're all dead, but nevertheless, in the long run, they don't seem to mean anything. But for the short run, they're devastating. Okay, now, one of the greatest prejudices that ever existed was that between Gentile and Jew at the time that Peter is living. There is a vast prejudice and battle between the two. In fact, they can't even get close to one another to get acquainted because of the prejudice. So, God has got to overcome this barrier, remove the barrier, so that you can have brothers in Christ who are Gentile and Jew. Take down the partition, the middle wall of partition, as he says in Ephesians, and make them brothers in Christ. And that was no small feat, as we have already seen. Three times God has told Peter to do it, and three times Peter has said, "Oh, no, I won't, Lord." So he is still a pious Jew. He is having real trouble adjusting to the idea that he is going to have something to do with Gentiles. But God will get his attention. So last week we saw the initial reflections on his vision. And we discovered that he was confused. That was his first reaction. He's confused. He doesn't know what God's talking about. He's saying he thinks God's giving him contradictory signals. Now, as Peter kept on being confused in himself as to what the vision which he had seen might mean, now we're ready for part two tonight, the arrival of the party of Gentiles from Cornelius. So they're going to walk right up and knock on the door. And as I said last week, I thought it was extremely humorous that the Lord had Peter staying at a tanner's house when the Gentiles walked up. The Jews, who were so proud of their piousness and how pure they were and how absolutely cleansed by their sacrifices and laws. And here he is living in a tanner's house, just as unclean as any Gentile you'd ever want to see. Ceremonially unclean. So he doesn't have a thing to brag about when this party shows up. He has already been breaking the laws of Moses. So God has made a little progress with him before this all starts. That's why he's living with a tanner. But that was only step one. Step two is he's going to have to host the Gentiles. And they're going to have to come in and spend the night in the same house. Well, this is somewhat akin... Well, no, that's not really right. I better not say that. Somebody will take it wrong and I'll never live it down. I was going to say that'd be something like putting Jesse Jackson and the head of the Ku Klux Klan into one bedroom for the same night. The interesting chemistry, but needless to say, the prejudices might get in the way. So, behold, Peter says, in this case, Luke says, because he's narrating it, behold, stop and pay attention to this, reader. And this, of course, comes from the verb for see, horao, in Greek, and it tells us that we are to look and stop and think about what this says. Behold, the men. Now, the men, of course, he uses again the Greek word that means men of integrity, men of honor, the honor type man. And there are several kinds of men in the New Testament. This is the honorable kind. So the men that Cornelius has picked are honorable men. So I'm going to put this in parentheses, but it's nevertheless part of the text. Honorable men. Behold the honorable men. And then he's going to describe them for us so we'll know who they were. They're the same men who were sent out, apostello. And apostello means to send away. Stello meaning to send, and apo meaning out or away, separation from. The men who were sent out. Substantival use of the participle to denote a class or group, in this case the class being the three men that Cornelius sent. The passive voice tells us that Cornelius did the sending and the three men did the going. As a result, of course, they simply had to do what they were told. They were following orders. They were sent to find Peter. They're going to find Peter. They're told to bring him back. They're going to bring him back. They're all military men. They all understand authority. They all understand what's happening. So behold, the men who had been sent out by Cornelius, the direct agent here of the action, is Cornelius. He is the man who set it all in motion. Cornelion. Hupo meaning, of course, by means of, a direct instrumental used with the passive to show the agency, Cornelius. By Cornelius. So he's the guy that started this all off. His vision got the ball rolling. Now we have an epexegetical participle. The word epexegetical means extra. Epexegetical. That means extra info. So Luke's going to give us a little extra information here. Now you have to picture this. It's really funny. Here's a party of Gentiles who never go to the Jewish part of town. And they're in Joppa, which is essentially a Jewish town. And they're asking directions from Jews all over town to find out where the Simon the Tanner's house is near the sea. And so I imagine they had walls up, and I could just see them shouting over the wall, "Ahoy in there, can you guys tell us where Simon lives?" They wouldn't get any closer than 20 feet because they might get defiled. So they're having to shout for directions, "Hey, can you tell us where he lives?" And a Jew leans out his window and says, "Don't come any closer. He lives that way. Go over there." It must have been hilarious. These had to be dedicated men. They'd have never made it. So, the FX of Jericho verb is what tells us that they were doing this. And it has the word dier tao. Erotao means to question carefully, to ask questions on a specific subject. Dia means to do it intensively. And what it means is that they had to ask questions, a number of questions, a number of times, to find out where Simon lived. Apparently, Joppa was a pretty good-sized port city. Now, you have to remember, when was the last time you heard about Joppa and somebody leaving on a boat from Joppa? All the way back to Jonah, right? Jonah left from Joppa to escape from the Lord. He wanted to get away, and he wanted to go to Spain instead of to see the Lord. He didn't want to go that way. He wanted to head the other direction. He didn't want to go to Assyria. Didn't like them Assyrians. Hoped that God would burn them all dead. And as far as he is concerned, it couldn't happen to a nicer group of people, and it couldn't happen soon enough to suit him. He wasn't about to give them the gospel. They might accept it. So he wanted to go somewhere else. But he left from Joppa. So Joppa was a port a full 600 years before Peter went there. Port city. It's been in existence for 600 years. It's probably a pretty good sized town at this point. So after they had discovered by questioning, the house of Simon. So it was not an easy task to find this house with a bunch of observant Jews living there who didn't want to get very close to Gentiles. And they had a lot of guts even to try. And of course, the Gentiles thought they were better than the Jews, and the Jews thought they were better than the Gentiles, just like they do today in Jerusalem. Those who go to Jerusalem and to Israel with us in March, you will see the same thing in Jerusalem that this refers to 2,000 years ago. The Orthodox Jews won't even allow the Reformed Jews to be called Jews. They won't let them worship in the same thing. They have riots every time the Reformed Jews hold a synagogue meeting. And the Orthodox Jews send their goon squads over to harass the Reformed Jews while they're having their synagogue meetings. Because, of course, the Reformed Jew is not he's not a believing Jew at all. He's a pagan as far as the Orthodox are concerned. So, once again today, we see the old specter of the divisions within Judaism being almost as bad as those outside. And it's not a very pretty picture. The house of Simon, Tain, Oikion. Two. This is the genitive of possession. The house of Simon. They had discovered by questioning the house of Simon. It was no easy task. They had to gut it out until they could get the right answers. So behold, the man who had been sent out by Cornelius, after they had found out by inquiry, after they had found by inquiry the house of Simon, stood. So as Peter comes down from the roof, and here's the roof, Peter's coming down the stairway. Here's Peter. And right down here on the porch are the three men from Cornelius. How's that for timing? They step up on the porch as he steps down to the bottom of the stairway. And there they are, Jew and Gentile, face to face, nose to nose, eyebrow to eyebrow. Who's going to blink first? They stood at stason, episteme, meaning to stand on top of, or stand at the point of. So we're going to say we're standing. And then epi, tom, pulona. E-P-I-T-O-N P-U-L-O-N-A. Pulona, of course, means in this case the gate or the entrance to the house. They were standing at the gate or the entrance of the house. Now, how did I know that they didn't come up to the front door? How did I know they had to stay far enough away that they had to yell? Look at the next verb in verse 18. And they called out and asked whether Simon, who was surnamed Peter, was staying there. See? The verb phroneos is a specific inquiry now. They found the house, but they're still having to inquire the distance because she still don't want to have anything to do with it. So here's three Gentiles out here at the wall, and here's Peter in here by the house. And so they call out to him, is this where Simon lives? And he says, yep, this is where Simon lives. Simon Peter is staying here. So he hasn't seen him yet, but apparently somebody in the house has. This is a specific inquiry for Peter. And I suppose if Peter had seen them first, he might have invited them on in, but we'll never know because he didn't. Somebody in the house was first with the decision. So, and also, then we have this phoneo verb, phonesantes. And again, this word is the word that means to call out in a loud voice. By means of calling out, meaning they had to raise their voices to get down to the end of the walkway. Then we have this is an aorist tense, an aorist participle. Then we have an imperfect indicative middle that follows that. And this is this should be you here, sorry about that. Epun thananta. From pun thano. P-U-N-T-H-A-N-O. And the imperfect tense tells us that this is a continuing activity. Something that they began to do and continued until they got an answer. They began to call out, and they kept on calling out until somebody answered them. Just like when you knock on the door and you know somebody's home, you knock, and then you wait a minute, and then you knock again, and then you wait, and you knock again, and finally they say, oh, somebody's at the door. So they come to the door. They're engrossed in Star Trek or something, and they didn't hear you knock. So you have to kind of get their attention. That's the way it is with these Gentiles. They have to get somebody's attention in the house without walking up to the door because they're observant Jews. And they know that would be an insult. So they don't do it. So by means of calling out, they began to inquire. When they finally got somebody to answer their question. And this is a middle voice indicating that they were intensively personally involved. You'd have to be to persist this long in the process. They began to inquire, if Simon, and then once again they tell us that his name, that he was just called the Rock, that wasn't his real name. Petros was never his real name. His real name was Simon. And Petros was added because of the passage in which God called him a rock. He says, you are my rock on this. You're a little chip of stone, but on this huge rock that is my son Jesus Christ, I will build my church. And so he built the church on the great rock like a cliff, Jesus Christ. Peter was a little chip of stone. Peter was a Petra. And he's going to build it on a Petros. And the difference is a chip of stone versus a boulder, a huge stone. And that's why they call Peter Peter. Because his name was to remind people about the fact that this declaration of faith in Christ and the coming church was what God was going to build, and he was going to build it on his son, Jesus Christ. And so his name is a testimony to Jesus Christ. That's how he got this nickname of Petros. So again, they begin to inquire, is Simon, who is called Peter. And once again, we have the Kaluminos. Again, this is simply a way of saying that this was his nickname. Who was called Peter? Petros. P-E-T-R-O-S. If Simon was called Peter, the present tense used here is an indirect tense, indirect discourse in past time, and so it becomes like the imperfect. They began to ask if Peter was staying there. Xen, staying as a stranger, literally. Xenidzatai. We're going to say lodging because that means more than just stay. It means he was actually living there temporarily. And then enthara is a word that means in that place. Yeah, Peter was lodging in that place. We have to go back and look in Peter's head. And we have to have the Holy Spirit tell Peter to do something. Now, God's got one more thing to finish doing before he's ready for Peter and the Gentiles to meet. And that's the subject of verses 19 and 20. So Peter gets divine guidance from the Holy Spirit. And that guidance is going to tell him, don't you pay any attention to the fact that they're Gentiles. You invite them in, make them comfortable, feed them a good supper, visit with them, and then the next morning you go with them back to Caesarea, and I'll tell you what to do next. And if they pass the test of being hospitable, then they'll get to pass another fun test. Walking side by side with Gentiles through the Jewish community of Joppa on their way to the road that leads north to Caesarea. And that'll be a fun thing too, because all the Jews will be yelling at them. What are you doing with those Gentiles? For shame, Maranatha. Curses be upon you. Aharon. It's not very nice, is it? Peter had to have a lot of guts to go this route. Because remember, the Christians weren't that many. There were a lot of Jews and not too many Christians. There were just a few Christians, lots of Jews. And not all the Jews were converted by any means. So it's tough. He's going to have a little bit of backbone to get through this gauntlet on his way north. So while Peter was thinking on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. So this is the second time that we find Peter reflecting on his vision. He's still mulling it over in his mind, trying to figure out what in the world God was trying to tell him. So he's still reflecting on his vision. And this is a genitive absolute. A genitive absolute that tells us that this is a side action. In time. It's the same time it's cut off from the rest of the activity. And it looks like this. Tu de Petra, or Petru, de in thu Numenon. T-O-U D-E or D-I rather. No, and this is D-E, and P-E-T-R-O-U, to de Petru. And then we have D-I-E-N-T-H-U-M-O-U-M-E-N-O-N, which is a long word, kind of some D-N-thumeo, which is a little shorter. Now, this is three separate words in one. Dia means through. N means in, and thumeo means to boil. So while Peter was boiling this over inside his head, through and in. We translate it actually as reflecting. But that means this stuff's just boiling around in his brain. He's just, he's totally confused. He doesn't know what he really ought to do. And so he's mulling these things over and over again. Now, I remember there was this kind of animal in that vessel. And there was a snake in there. And I saw a pig in there, too. And that's definitely unclean. And then we had a gazelle. And then we had a sheep. And we had a bird. We had a dove. And then we had a vulture in there, too. I remember seeing a vulture. And that's definitely unclean because it eats carrion. So what am I supposed to do about all this stuff? There were good animals in there. There were bad animals in there. And God didn't make any distinction between the animals. They're all in the pot together. And they were all good for lunch. So, and while Peter was continuing to reflect, or think, consider, while Peter was continuing to consider about the vision. See, it's the vision that he's thinking about, trying to figure it out, because he's waiting on it. He doesn't know what to make of it still. He's still, his total sphere of concentration is peri to horamatos. I wanted to hear the president's news conference tonight, but needless to say, I will not get to. Personally, I could not be happier if Schultz were to resign and go farm himself out to some corporation somewhere. That'd make me the happiest man in the world. Especially if Reagan replaces him with Laxalt. It'd be a marvelous thing. We have 2 years of fairly conservative foreign policy under the State Department. If he put Laxalt in as Secretary of State, Laxalt could clean that place out. And by the time 2 years from now are up, there wouldn't be a communist left in the State Department. Wouldn't that be marvelous? All the fellow travelers and the dipwits and the nitwits and the idiots and all the rest of them, they could just kind of sort of have a purge. It'd be marvelous. We could look up 2 years from now, and we wouldn't have anybody trying to give any more nations to the communists. It'd be marvelous. And then the new president, whoever he is, he'd have to build a whole new State Department before he'd give anybody else to the communists to make slave states out of them. That could be fantastic. I've been praying that Schultz will go ahead and resign. Don't stop that man. Don't give him his way. Let him out the door so he can go home and rest. He's put in a hard 6 years. Let him rest for a while. He needs some rest. Be good for him. He might even get converted and get saved if he get out of that job. Who knows? He's a nice man. God admired the man. He's a good manager. He's the kind of manager that has brought General Motors to where it is today. No one's laughing. You know where General Motors is today, right? They're going to shut down 11 plants. Lay off 60,000 workers. How'd they get there? Well, they had marvelous managers like Schultz. That's how they got there. You get a great manager like that, and he can run anything into negative figures if you give him a little time. They're marvelous at it. Now, I didn't get to watch that tonight, so I guess I'll have to watch it on the late show and see what happens. Cable news will tell me. Well, I didn't want to get into politics tonight, but it was just too tempting. That was too ripe an opportunity. The opportunity to replace Schultz with Laxalt, I mean, boy, what a dream opportunity. Especially since Reagan can't run again and pick somebody else next time, so. Well, while Peter was reflecting concerning the vision, and while that occurred, The Holy Spirit gives him directions. And one of the problems with a democracy is that everybody wants to be the president. And so we have 465 little presidents running around Washington, D.C. Or is it 565? 565 or something like that. X number of representatives, each one of which thinks he can run the foreign policy of the United States better than the president can, and each one of 100 senators trying to run foreign policy for the nation. And so no foreign policy gets run because you've got 550 people all headed in different directions, all trying to run the foreign policy of the United States and passing laws so that the president who's supposed to do it can't. That's stupid. That's called paralysis. And you see, in big cities, you know what they call that? They call that gridlock. When nobody can move in any direction, you just sit there and vibrate. And that's where our foreign policy is as a nation. You sit there and vibrate. Nobody can do anything. Congress has tied the president's hands, so he can't do anything. And the president's not going to let Congress do it, so he vetoes every time they want to initiate foreign policy because he knows it's not their sphere of action. They're not supposed to do it. The Constitution forbids them from doing it. But that doesn't stop them from trying. But God doesn't have those hindrances. Isn't that marvelous? Not only can he give you directions to move out, but he can cut a hole right through the gridlock. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes he wipes whole nations out without any help from their enemies at all. So, it's nice to know that God, if God fights for you, sometimes you don't have to fight at all. You're like Jehoshaphat at the Valley of Salt. Three national armies facing him, outnumbered 5-1. And God said, Joshua, you tell your troops to get a good night's sleep. Yes, sir, Lord. So they go to sleep. They wake up the next morning. They go around the edge of Joshua's camp here, the hills here. The enemies are camped over here. He gets up in the morning. He marches his men around here. And all he sees is corpses spread out as far as the eye can see. In the middle of the night, something scared them, and they thought they were in a war. They thought somebody was attacking them. So they got up, and they woke up in the middle of the night, and 80,000 men killed one another overnight. And so the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites are all dead. And you know what Jehoshaphat did? He sent his troops out to gather up the loot. And they gathered up the loot, and they had a big party in the Valley of Baraka, and then they went home. Didn't lose a man on the mission. Not one dead soldier from Israel. The enemy lost 80,000. If God be for you, who can be against you? Who can stand against you if God's for you? The answer is nobody. But what's the key issue? God has to be for you. So there is a condition attached. And if we set our sights on the Lord and we stand by Him, then He'll stand by us. And we won't even have to fight the Chinese and the Russians. They'll wipe each other out. Something like this Kim Il-sung thing will come along, and Russia will think that China did it, and China will think that Russia did it, and they'll launch nuclear weapons at each other and wipe each other out. Isn't it a marvelous thought? All the enemies are gone. Everybody else can live in peace and prosperity and have their capitalistic rows. I think it's a marvelous idea. God doesn't need us. We don't have to go over there and fight Russians or fight Chinese communists or Vietnamese communists. God could take one monsoon, one earthquake, one volcano and wipe them out. He's done that numerous times in the past. We just have to make sure that He has a reason to want to preserve us and to punish the evil nations of the earth. Make sure we're not an evil nation that needs punishing. God can do that to us too. is a holy God. He detests evil. He detests it even more among us as believers than he does among unbelievers, because we know better. We know what we're supposed to do. Well, while Peter was reflecting concerning the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you." And that's about as far as we're going to get tonight. We're going to stop with the Spirit here and pick it up in the middle of verse 19. And we'll find out what the Spirit's directions are and how they spent the night together. We'll see that Peter is going to be the one to greet them. He'll speak to them. He'll invite them in. He'll invite them to spend the night. All of this is radically new for Peter. He's going to have to get used to doing things he's never done before. That's one of the exciting things about the Christian way of life. Sometimes you get to do things you never got to do before. And it's fun to see how it works out. Well, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of coming together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to encourage us to be motivated to become part of a protection for our nation. Help us to be active witnesses for Jesus Christ and to spend time with those people we know on our periphery, making sure that we make the issue clear to them and that we seek to get them involved in the teaching and the Word of God so that they can grow to maturity and become a part of the protection of this nation instead of the protected. Now, Father, teach us as we leave tonight. Use these verses we have studied to help us understand how you wish us to behave in honoring one another as believers and in preferring each other's company and in opening the door to believers from whatever source they may come. Help us to evaluate people individually on the basis of their relationship to you and not on any other issue. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.